God's word to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 7. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find Mark 7 on page 1161. Mark 7 on page 1161. Before I read the text, I'll just draw your attention to a few edits that I need to make in the bulletin. There's a change to the main point and a change to the second heading. I'm sorry, I was sick in bed Friday morning, and so the bulletin info reflects quite literally a fevered state of body and mind, so hopefully a few edits will help us to benefit more from the text. Our main point will be, although you may need to wrestle for them, pray boldly to Jesus for the grace and help you need. And our second point will be, you may need to wrestle for Jesus' grace. If you're following along in the bulletin outline, we'll make those two changes. But with those noted, listen to God's word as I read from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. God's word says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." Amen. This is God's word. And let's pray for his blessing as we consider it. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you for your word, that it shows us and gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray, God, as we turn to consider this portion of it, that your spirit would be active, blessing each of us according to our needs. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that each of you has heard the cautionary proverb, not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. An encouragement not to miss the larger beauty and the big picture of what's going on. And while there's no corresponding proverb that I can think of, the converse is also true. We can get so caught up in big picture, high level thinking that we lose sight of the details, the individual trees, which can be just as beautiful. And I think that this, in our passage this morning, we need to keep both in mind. We need to keep the forest in mind. The grand panoramic is this momentous event in redemptive history, this big picture which we don't want to miss. And that is that Jesus, after his confrontation with the legalistic scribes and Pharisees, removes himself to a Gentile territory. And this is intentional. From chapter 7, verse 24, through chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus really previews for us the Great Commission. He previews that moment in redemptive history when the Messiah of Israel would manifest himself as a light to the nations and to the Gentiles, something that had been promised in the Old Testament but never realized. That's the big picture that we want to keep in view. And yet there's also the trees, the narrower focus. If we look at our passage, we see not only this grand redemptive plan, We also see, excuse me, a narrative that is intensely practical. Surely even with just a cursory reading, you can think of practical lessons and practical comforts which we can draw for our parenting and for our prayer lives, just to mention a few. And by God's help, these are the two threads which I hope that we can trace through and draw out from this passage. A passage which is both gloriously practical and glorious in the redemptive plan of God that it reveals. And that really sets up our main point this morning, a previous draft of which you can see printed in your bulletin. Updated, although you may need to wrestle for them, pray boldly to Jesus for the grace and the help you need. Although you may need to wrestle for them, pray boldly to Jesus for the grace and help you need. And you can see the three points that we'll consider. First, from verses 24 and 25, you need Jesus' grace. Second, verses 26 and 27, you may need to wrestle for Jesus' grace. And finally, in verses 28 to 30, you can boldly expect Jesus' grace. That's how we'll consider our passage this morning. First, look with me at the first two verses and see that you need Jesus' grace. And as we often do, we'll begin by setting the scene and getting our bearings in the text. We read in verse 24 that Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And as a refresher for your biblical geography, this is not a short trip down the road. Jesus leaves Israel and he travels 40 miles, probably by foot, to Gentile territory. Tyre and Sidon are coastal cities in modern-day Lebanon and Syria, I think. This was quite the trip. And why did Jesus and his disciples do this? I think likely for two reasons, for safety and for solitude. Safety, excuse me, because you'll remember that Jesus had come into conflict with the religious leaders from Jerusalem in our last text. And before that, in chapter 6, Jesus' friend and cousin, John, had been beheaded. And so Jesus withdraws for safety. I think he also likely withdrew for solitude and for rest. It says he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. So he withdrew to this region. And based on the remainder of our text, where we see Jesus showing amazing grace and kindness. That this grace and kindness come in the region of Tyre and Sidon is quite unexpected. Not only were these Gentile regions, these were ancient nemeses of Israel. If you've looked at our upcoming passages in Ezekiel, you've seen that the next three chapters deal with Tyre and Sidon. And God has hard words of judgment for these cities. God says, Ezekiel 26:3, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre." And in Ezekiel 28:22, "Behold, I am against you, O Sidon." Yet not only do we read that Jesus went to these regions, we see in the upcoming narratives, both our passage and the ones that will follow, that the grace of Israel's Messiah is about to be offered to the nations of the world. And we see in our passage a microcosm of the Messiah's mission as a light to the Gentiles in his interaction with this Syrophoenician woman, which will take up the remainder of our study. And really the first thing we see in this interaction between Jesus and this woman is a mother's desperate need. A mother's desperate need. We read in verse 25, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." You remember the last time we saw someone falling at Jesus' feet? Oh, it was when Jairus came and fell at his feet in chapter 5, verse 22. His little daughter was at the point of death, and he fell at Jesus' feet and begged for help. It seems that there's a certain clarity brought about by desperate situations, isn't there? There's this knowledge that you are utterly powerless and need to immediately apply for help. We're not told exactly how this demonic oppression manifested itself in this little girl's life, only that she had an unclean spirit. In Matthew's account, Matthew 15:22, the mother says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Severely demon-possessed. And so this mother needed something that she was completely unable to give. Freedom from the oppression of Satan. She was powerless to give it, but she knew who could. Verse 25 again, she heard about him and came and fell at his feet. Matthew records with greater detail exactly what she said. She said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." I think that there is a beautiful humility about this woman. There's not one single hint of pride or haughtiness. There's no spirit of autonomy or a do-it-yourself attitude. No, when this mother was faced with a desperate need that she was powerless to meet, she went to Jesus and fell at his feet and said, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." This is her desperate need. And before we leave this introduction to the text, we ought to pause for meditation and for application. Don't some of you know this mother's struggle? Some of you have a beloved daughter or a beloved son or a beloved brother or sister or parent or friend who is under the influence and under the power of Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. Not the same manifestation of demonic possession, but the same ultimate problem, loved ones under the dominion of a cruel and a wicked master. If there's one thing we learn about our adversary in this text, is that the devil hates children. The devil hates children. This little girl with an unclean spirit was severely demon-possessed. The devil hates your children, and the devil hates my children. He hated this Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He hates the children of this congregation, and he hates every child who has ever come into the world. And yet, God be praised, we've seen in Mark's gospel a Christ who is stronger than the strong man. And we see in our text that the strength and the power of Jesus on behalf of people under the influence and under the power of the devil, the strength and power of Jesus is often fetched by intercessory prayer. Dear friends, certainly dear parents, let this woman be an example for you. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, "The greatest blessing we can ask of Christ for our children is that he would break the power of Satan and sin in their souls." And we see this modeled by this Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus in desperate need. J.C. Ryle is helpful here. He writes, "Hopeless and desperate as this little girl's case appeared, she had a praying mother. And where there is a praying mother, there is always hope." Church history, and probably the roles of our church, are filled with examples of this truth. You could think of Augustine's godly mother, Monica, who pursued her wayward son with her prayers. Doubtless some of us can think to seasons of backsliding and waywardness in our lives, out of which Christ saved us because of the faithful and fervent prayers of mothers and fathers who loved us and wanted to see us free from Satan's service. J.C. Ryle goes on, a lengthier quotation, but one worth hearing. Ryle writes, "Fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. They cannot give their children new hearts. They can give them Christian education and show them the way of life, but they cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service and a mind to love God. Yet there is one thing they can always do. They can pray for them. They can pray for the conversion of profligate sons who will have their own way and run greedily into sin. They can pray for the conversion of worldly daughters who set their affections on things below and love pleasures more than God. Such prayers are heard on high, and such prayers will often bring down a blessing. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters, even when they will not let us speak to them about God. They cannot prevent us from speaking for them to God. End quote. That's what this woman calls us to, isn't it? This fervent prayer for our loved ones. We see her desperate need for Jesus' grace and that she came to Jesus in her need. And we'll move from that to consider under our second heading that you may need to wrestle for Jesus' grace. You may need to wrestle for Jesus' grace. And the first thing we see here is a mother's request. A mother's request. Look at verse 26. It says, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. This was certainly a bold request by this mother. From a human perspective, this woman had the deck stacked against her. She was a Gentile from an ancient enemy of Israel. She was a woman on whom Jewish rabbis typically looked with scorn and derision. She had a daughter with an unclean spirit. Think about that. If the unclean hands of the disciples, unclean in quotation marks, if the unclean hands of the disciples caused the Pharisees to balk and withdraw, how much more would this unclean spirit elicit the ire and the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees? You see, if Jesus were a normal rabbi, then for a Gentile woman with a demon-oppressed daughter to come to him would be unthinkable. One commentator writes, of all the people who approach Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this woman has the most against her from the perspective of the tradition of the elders. Even Levi the tax collector must have raised his eyebrows at this woman who had the pluck to beg Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. This was bold because of who she was. It's also bold because of where Jesus was. Remember, this scene doesn't take place out in the market or out on the streets or out in some public place. No, Jesus had withdrawn to a house for solitude. And yet somehow this woman found him and came to him. She probably ought to remind us of the friends of the paralytic, who even when Jesus was in the house, what did they do? They climbed up and they tore off the roof so they could get to Jesus. There was nothing that this bold woman would not do to get to her Savior. But her request is also persistent. It says she kept on asking. The verb is in a tense that reflects repeated attempts. She asked, and she asked, and she asked. This woman had to be persistent. She had to ask and ask and ask because Matthew tells us the response that her first requests got. After she cried out for mercy and help, Matthew records, Matthew 15:23, but Jesus answered her not a word. This woman who desperately was in need of help and requested help was met by Jesus with silence. Some of you know that experience of crying out to Jesus in a situation that is altogether unmanageable for you. But you have that experience and you say, the heavens are brass. He's not answering me. She kept asking. And Matthew tells us the response of the disciples. Matthew 15:23 again. His disciples came and urged Jesus, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. It's a discouraging thing to go to brothers and sisters in Christ and ask for help in prayer, only to be greeted with coldness or indifference. Isn't it time you got over it? Isn't it time you let this go? But she keeps asking. Here we see a tangible example of what Jesus taught his disciples. Luke 18:1. He told them a parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. She is bold and persistent. And by her continued faith and continued supplication in the face of a frowning providence, she stands before us as a model of faith. While she was a Gentile by birth, her trust in the goodness and the power of the Messiah shows that she is a daughter of Abraham by faith. Her continued supplication, her continued going to Jesus for help, it shows her as a daughter of the patriarch Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord, saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Genesis 32:26. And it's good. It's good that she was ready to wrestle boldly and persistently, because, excuse me, Mark tells us Jesus' response. We've seen a mother's request, but we see next Jesus' rebuff. Of course, if you're taking notes, it'd probably be best to put rebuff in quotation marks. It seems like a rebuff at first. Verse 27, it seems like Jesus is saying no, doesn't it? Verse 27, but Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Remember that the dog was an unclean animal, Leviticus 11:27. And it seems as if Jesus is saying, I have grace and help for the children of Israel, but you're a Gentile dog. This is quite a shocking response, isn't it? It's quite a shocking response, but there's a few things to keep in mind. First, while the dog was unclean to eat, some were still kept in the home as pets. That's why this woman can refer to them as being under the table. Yet even so, we need to banish from our minds sort of the love and the affection that we have for our dogs and puppies. Even if this dog is a pet, it's probably closer to our hierarchy of animals to think of it as a pet rat rather than a pet dog. I think that gets closer to capturing the sense. You see, if any of you have pet dogs, I'd be very happy to make their acquaintance and pet them and get to know them better. But if any of you have a pet rat that you keep under the table and throw crumbs to, I think that gets the sense of what Jesus is saying a little better. Even if it is a pet, this is in no way a flattering picture or description. But the more important thing to keep in mind here, is that Jesus is doing something very specific. You see, the Jesus who showed such love and such care for Jairus' daughter has not suddenly become cold and indifferent to the needs of little children. Jesus is teaching a lesson. He is telling a parable about the plan of redemptive history. He's telling a parable. The word "first" is important. Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first." The word "first" is important. He doesn't say only "let the children be filled." See, Jesus is reiterating a truth about redemptive history, a truth which Paul expresses this way in Romans 1:16, a well-known verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greeks." None of us look at Romans 1:16 and say, "Man, that's bad news." No, that's a wonderful verse, full of grace and hope. And the same principles at play here in our passage. While salvation came first to the Jewish people, God's plan was never to exclude the nations. Isaiah 49:6 The Lord says to his servant, the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So Jesus' word, first, it is full of hope to those who will hear it, to those who have ears to hear, to borrow Jesus' language from earlier. Boys and girls, imagine that after supper one day, you say to your parents, could we have some ice cream for dessert? If your parents say, no, absolutely not, it'd be best to leave it there. But what if your parents say, well, first we'd need to clean up supper? Any of you know that mom and dad have not shut the door to having ice cream, but that you just need to accept their terms. Jesus said, first. And when he said that, he left the door open for grace and for help. You see, excuse me. Jesus has invited this woman into the parable. He's testing her faith, certainly. Testing to see if she'll understand that there is room for her, if she'll humble herself and accept the terms. And she emphatically does. In one of the most wonderful and glorious exchanges in the gospel narratives, this Gentile woman seizes on Jesus' parable and accepts the grace which he offered. Yes, this woman needed to wrestle, and she had her faith tested, but she was triumphant. She seized on the implicit hope in Jesus' parable. And because of that hope, we'll see under our final heading that you can boldly expect Jesus' grace. You can boldly expect Jesus' grace. And we'll see this in verses 28 to 30. Now, just to be clear, we cannot say that we can expect Jesus' grace because it's somehow owed to us. Grace is never owed. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Rather, we can expect to receive Jesus' grace on the basis of his promise that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him, a promise which we can see illustrated quite vividly in the conclusion to our passage. Even with the implicit offer of grace in the word first, it does seem like a pretty harsh response from Jesus, doesn't it? It's not the kind of response we've come to expect. But I submit to you that it's not the kind of response we've come to expect because we have yet to meet a woman with faith like this Syrophoenician mother. The commentator R.T. France says that Jesus is being like a teacher who's pushing his students. Think about that. Imagine a student who submits a draft of a term thesis paper to his professor. And the professor reads the draft and hands it back to the student, pointing out areas for improvement. Well, you need to consider and answer this counter-argument or that counter-argument. And you need to also engage with these important sources and see how they can be brought to bear on your thesis. The professor is not being cruel. No, the professor is inviting the student to excel, offering counter arguments with the hope that the student will be able to answer and present an even more excellent product. That's what's going on here. Jesus is testing this woman's faith so that once tested, her faith will shine even more brightly. And we can see that principle at work in this woman's faith-filled response. That's what we'll see in verses 28 and 29, a faith-filled response, where this woman says to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Do you see what she's doing? She's accepting Jesus' analysis because that's the way to his grace. She's saying, in effect, fine, let me be a dog. Because if the children eat first, the dogs eat second. If the children eat slices of bread, the dogs will eat the crumbs of bread. And evidently, this woman knew enough about Jesus to know that crumbs from his table would more than satisfy her needs. Whether she knew about the feeding of the 5,000 is doubtful. But as readers of Mark's gospel, don't we know how much is left over when Jesus spreads a table? Mark 6:43, and the disciples took up 12 baskets of fragment. This woman is saying, that's plenty for me. That's all the grace I will need. Your grace and your power are so abundant. I am more than happy to enjoy only the overflow. Again, there's no pride in this woman. She doesn't protest that God's plan of redemption is for salvation to come first to the Jews. No, she looks with hope, because close behind would be salvation being offered to the Gentiles. How much this woman knew of the Old Testament, we aren't sure. She knew enough to call him the son of David in Matthew's account. Whether she is reasoning above her knowledge of Scripture, we don't know. But certainly her reasoning is sound. Salvation for the offspring of Abraham and salvation for the nations of the world are closely connected. When God promised to bless Abraham in Genesis 12, what follows closely behind? And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Luke chapter 2, when Simeon, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, takes up the child Jesus, what does he say? A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And it seems that this woman understands the connection. She says, fine, be the Jewish Messiah. Come as the consolation of Israel, because with that will come salvation for the world. Since Messiah has come, she knows that people from every tribe and tongue and nation can look for a blessing. Can you see what she's doing? By accepting Jesus' analysis, she accepts his grace. She says, yes, Lord. To be a recipient of Jesus' grace and help, you need to first denounce self-sufficiency. You need to admit that you can't do it on your own. The most glorious gospel promises that we can find require an unimpressive analysis of ourselves. Think of Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wonderful words of gospel comfort. But only if you're humble enough to admit that you are penniless and destitute before God. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, words full of comfort. But only if we are willing to acknowledge that we are weak and unable to bear the load ourselves. Tim Keller calls what this woman is doing rightless assertiveness. She's assertive and she's bold, but bold on the basis of God's goodness, not her worthiness. Some of you will know the name Rebecca McLaughlin, who writes sometimes for the Gospel Coalition. In a book, she writes this about this interaction. She says, Jesus has just come from the Pharisees, who were trying to teach Jesus a lesson about how his disciples should eat. He's called them hypocrites, people who have no idea what they're talking about. But this woman understands what the Pharisees could not. She knows that she has no right to sit at Jesus' table. And it's precisely those who know they have no right that Jesus welcomes in. This woman has a faith-filled response. And notice with me finally, Jesus' gracious answer. Look at verse 29. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Jesus isn't saying here, fine, you know, twist a guy's arm. I guess I'll heal her. No, we should read Jesus' response as exuberant. For this saying, what an answer you've given. Go your way. You know, just like that professor who challenged the student. A good teacher doesn't challenge a student with the hope that they won't be able to answer. You who've been in the classroom, you know this. If you've taught students, when they give an answer, you're thrilled. You're thrilled. And Jesus says, for this saying, go your way. The demon has left your daughter. This is the first, and I think the only time in the gospel narratives where in some sense Jesus is outmaneuvered in debate. You see, normally in the question, counter question, it's the Pharisees and the scribes, or even the disciples who are bested by Jesus. But this woman is like Jacob. She wrestled with God and won. Of course, Jesus invited her to win. He made it possible for her to win. But she shows herself, she's not like those dull of heart disciples who never quite seem to understand what Jesus is saying. No, she claims the grace that Jesus offered. And he says in response, for this saying, go your way. In Matthew, Jesus is perhaps even more exuberant. It says, then Jesus answered and said to her, oh woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. And the Lord answered her request, verse 30. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. I think it is probably impossible with words to capture the pathos of this scene. In Mark's gospel, we've seen descriptions of what it looks like to be oppressed by a demon. The demon convulsed the man in the synagogue. It says it convulsed him before it made him cry out and left him in Mark 1:26. In Mark 5, we saw that Gadarene demoniac cutting himself, crying out a terror to himself and everyone around. It is ugly and it's violent. And that's how this mother left her little daughter. And yet when she came home, when she had wrestled with Jesus for grace and help and had been victorious, she came home and she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. And now that Christ had shown his grace, her daughter was well and whole and safe. We've seen in this passage that we need Jesus' grace and we need his help. And we've seen that in order to test our faith, we may need to wrestle for Jesus' grace. And we've seen that because of his promises and his character, we can boldly expect Jesus' grace. Certainly, this passage presents us with a call to pray fervently, to pray boldly like this woman. And so, although you may need to wrestle for them, do that. Pray boldly to Jesus for the grace and the help that you need. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for the grace and the kindness that you show to your people. Lord, we know your ways are beyond searching out. It is hard, Lord, we confess that it is hard at times when we pray to you and seem to find the heavens as brass. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to be at work in us, giving us faith in the promises of God, even when his providences seem difficult. Help us to be persistent and faithful and bold in our prayers, not bold in ourselves or bold in our own goodness or bold in our worthiness, but bold because of what Christ has done for us and won for us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.